There's a newer book that came out called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. I highly recommend that you get it. Talks about our great Savior and what a wonderful Savior He is, and the blessings that He brings to us as our great Savior. I was just reading yesterday. He gives an account of a great story from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a great American pastor from the 1700s, was a part of the First Great Awakening, still considered to be the greatest theologian in American history. And he preached a sermon to the 1 through 14-year-olds that was simply entitled, To the Children, 1740. We're getting close to 300 years ago. A simple sermon, and yet a profound sermon. And his main point was this. As he taught these kids, he said, children ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things in the world. In that, he emphasized the heart of Christ. Emphasized the beauty of His gracious heart. Profound enough for the greatest of thinkers and simple enough for the sweetest and youngest of children to understand. That's not a message that we grow up from. That is not just a message for kids. That is a message for us today. We ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things in the world. That is at the heartbeat of the book of Romans, without a doubt. As it's we entitled this series, The Beauty of Christ. And on every page of this great book of Romans from Paul is the beauty of Christ. On Easter Sunday this year, we had gotten through chapter 13 of this book, and so I preached a summary of what we had learned from the book of Romans. Kind of an overview or an airplane view, if you will. Called it Our Great Savior, and I want to continue that today. And here were the points from those chapters. 10 overall points. There could be more. It's not an exhaustive list. But ones that came to mind as we kind of see the book as a whole. And that's important to do a lot of times. It's great for us as we look through and have taken over 50 sermons in the book of Romans, looking at the details of this book. We could have taken longer, in fact. And yet it's also awesome to be able to pull back. That's that illustration of the forest and the trees. We've been looking at each of the beautiful trees along the way in this great book of Romans. And now we're pulling back and looking at the beauty of the forest. And so just real quickly, going through those, our great Savior, Jesus, has the only power to save. We're unashamed of the gospel. Our great Savior meets our greatest need to save us, and that's to forgive us of our sins and to pay for our sins. What is greater than that? Nothing. Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Our great Savior saves us by faith, and faith alone. It's His grace that He gives us that's received by faith, and that faith is in Christ alone. Our great Savior demonstrates God's great love to us. How much does God love us? He gave His Son for us. There is no greater demonstration in the universe, and that just gives the enormity of the beauty of Christ. Our great Savior frees us from sin. Sin is a brutal master. It wants us dead. Christ, on the other hand, is our new master. He's a gracious, loving, caring master to us and frees us from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and one day the presence of sin. Our great Savior helps us in our battle with sin. We see this great chapter of Romans 7, and at the end of it, in Paul's exasperation of that struggle with sin, where there's that internal battle between the things you want to do and the things you instead do, and the things that you don't want to do, those are the things that you do. And he says, what hope do I have? And he just pours out, thanks be to Jesus Christ. That's the hope in the daily battle of sin. Our great Savior, according to chapter 8, the golden chapter, probably in all of Scripture, arguably in all of Scripture, our Savior gets us all the way home. He saves us completely from first to last. And there's nothing that can break His love to us. Our great Savior is sovereign over salvation. This is His, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Jew and Gentile, His plan to save humans. of every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just a Messiah for the Jews. Our great Savior deserves our worship. We find His glory and we rest in His glory and how great He is. And then in chapters 12 through 13, our great Savior deserves our lives. We are living sacrifices to Him. He has gifted us to serve in His kingdom. We are called to be a loving community, demonstrating the love that He has given to us, we give to others. So when we pull back from the beauty of the trees, we see the beauty of the forest. All these details add up to a glorious portrait where we give glory to Jesus Christ. There's another great Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, who wrote a great book, and I recommend it. I think it's a dollar on Amazon if you have a Kindle or the Kindle app. That's like a dollar, and it's worthy of it. It's just maybe less than 50 pages, and it's called The Loveliness of Christ. And here in that, he says this, "Oh, pity forevermore that there should be such a one as Christ Jesus, so boundless, so bottomless, and so incomparable in infinite excellency and sweetness, and so few to take Him." So few. That's true, right? It's a narrow way. So many miss the beauty of Christ. I don't want you to be among those who miss Him. So we will complete this composite portrait looking at chapters 14, 15, and 16 in an overview, airplane view style, and see the great revelation of the glory of our great Savior. And that's our main point. Through the testimony of the book of Romans, we have no other conclusion than to be in awe of Jesus Christ as our great Savior. When we see beauty, we gasp. We rejoice. We gawk. We're speechless sometimes. All in all, we glory in it, and that's what we want to do today. So we're going to look at six more reasons why Jesus is our great Savior from Romans 14, 15, and 16. Again, we're not going to look at every verse. We've already done that. We want to highlight some very keen portions of this as we kind of pull back and see the big picture of how amazing Christ is and how beautiful He is. Number one, our great Savior unifies our diversity. Chapters 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, we can see this clearly. There's a clear border for us of what it means to be a Christian. That's not up for debate. It is clear in Scripture. It is well defined what it is to be a Christian. Surprisingly, though, it's not in this world where a Christian can mean anything. This border is formed by the essentials of our faith. In Ephesians 4, Paul calls it there, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The essentials of the faith, things like the Trinity, that's not up for debate. If someone denies the Trinity, they are not within the border of what it means to be a Christian. If someone denies the deity of Christ, and the three top cults in America all deny the deity of Christ, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Oneness Pentecostals, all deny the deity of Christ. They are outside the border of what it means to be a Christian. The inerrancy of God's word. This is not just a suggestion book from a bunch of old men in togas. This is the very word of God. That salvation comes through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. That is not up for debate. These are the hills to die on, and more. That's not an exhaustive list, but that is a list where you get the idea. This is the borders. But within that border, there is freedom. It is Christ that binds our unity. Unity is not just that thing we say, yay, we're in unity, and that's our end goal. That's not the end goal. But unity is an aspect of what God calls us to, and it's Christ and these clear borders that keep us unified. Within that, though, there is freedom. There are convictions. We may differ on convictions about different things. Paul in chapter 14 and 15 focuses in on a couple of test subjects or test examples of that. That's food issues, and then days of worship. There was debates. Some had come out of a past in 1 Corinthians that we saw where they didn't want to eat meat because it reminded them of pagan worship. In this particular case, it seemed to be more that there were those who were either former Jews Or they were Christians and the only book that they had was the Old Testament. And so they saw the dietary restrictions and they didn't realize and didn't know that God had freed them from that. Christ had declared all foods clean. This is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out. Acts chapter 10, Peter received a vision that all foods were now clean. That was to separate out the Jewish people in that paradigm and of that covenant. And that is no longer the covenant that is in play, but rather the new covenant. And so because of that, there were still some who still had that conviction. I just can't eat this because I feel like I'm sinning. And so even though their conscience should have freed them from that, Paul says, don't make this a big contentious thing. Those of you who have a stronger conscience, defer to them. Don't cause them to stumble. Days of worship. Obviously, being Jews, the Sabbath was the day. That was a Saturday. Christians began to celebrate on Sundays, and that's why we celebrate, because that was the day of the resurrection. And so it's not important what day it is. Pick a day and worship Christ. Don't battle over that. Don't fight over that. Don't look down your nose at someone who worships on a different day. As long as they are worshiping Christ, rejoice. Verse 14:6 says, "The one who observes the day observes it to honor the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." There's honor and gratitude. That's what's important. Verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself." It's not about making demands in that. Not flaunting, but rather there's a unity among the diversity. We're called to sacrificially love one another. Verse 15 reminds us, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Now, some of these issues aren't necessarily issues that we face, but we face many in our time. Verse 17 drives us in this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's what we're to be about. Those are the absolute essentials of who we are and what we're about. We pursue peace despite our differing opinions. Are there differing opinions today? Well, unless you're living in a cave, which some of us feel like we are, you see that there are differing opinions, whether to wear a mask or not wear a mask. And man, there's some heated arguments about that. Politics, how about that one? Maybe it is food, but for different reasons. There's battles over that, possibly. What day to worship or how to worship, what ways to worship. Maybe it's even something like end times or church polity, which means how a church is structured. These are all important things. Non-essentials aren't non-important, but they aren't supposed to be things that divide us ultimately. Chapter 15, verse 2. It says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." There is self-sacrifice in God's kingdom. This is part of taking up our cross and following Christ, to defer to the other person, even though we may even be right about an issue. Paul was saying, you know, we should have a clear conscience to eat whatever we want because Jesus has declared that. However, there are those whose consciences just can't do that. Don't rub that in their face. Who cares? He says here, he says in Corinthians, "I'm not going to eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. It's not worth it." Rather than deny or divide on those things, rather deny self in order to build others up. That's our goal, not tear them down, not cause them to feel terrible because of something that they have a conviction about. Pray for them. Maybe walk them alongside. Come alongside and talk about that. Talk about those issues. Inform them. Chapter 15, verse 7. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." How has Christ welcomed us? By his grace and his mercy. While we were still sinners, Romans 5:8 tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the attitude with which we welcome one another, despite the differences that we may have over non-essentials. Again, maybe important, and yet not cause for a rift. Let me ask you, what is your attitude towards fellow believers with different convictions? Obviously, don't answer that out loud. But think about that in your own home. At the very least, we are to love and to show that kind of love. The truth is, you may be right about a certain issue, but it's not a reason to destroy a brother and sister because they may not understand. They may have a different conviction at the end of the day. Jesus is ultimately our common denominator. That's number one. Our great Savior unifies us in our diversity. Number two, our great Savior fulfills the promises of worship. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, in 15:6, he sets this up for what he says in 15:8 through 13. It says that together you may with one voice. Who's the one voice? Jews and Gentiles, those with differing opinions on non-essentials, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. For what? For the glory of God. And then Paul goes into verses 8 through 13. He talks about how the Messiah was never meant just for the Jews only. Though they were God's chosen people and God dramatically used them in a huge way to bring his law, his sacrifices, and through their lineage, a Messiah, that Messiah was always to be for the whole world. And we see that, and he gives just a sample of some of the verses that pointed to that they should have noticed about that. Paul called himself the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what God had called him to. We see these here, verses 8 through 9. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, the fathers of their faith, Abraham, Moses, David, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." He became a servant. He became he was a Jew himself. The Gentiles might glorify God. That was always God's plan. And then he concludes that little section in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." See the encouragement that's there. To fill. We see fill, all, abound. It's not just a little smattering, a little portion. Beloved, this is the chief end of the church right here. To worship and glorify. This was what was promised. Imagine going to In-N-Out and they don't have any burgers. Imagine going to a library without any books. A church that does not worship Christ is not a church. It's missing. And notice too how the Father did not just send a Messiah, his Son, to save us, but he sent a Messiah to us. He certainly did that. And that is a key aspect. We've talked about that. Whole chapters in the book, in just Romans, but throughout, talk about Christ. He is our great Savior. But it's not just to save us, but for us to worship him. This satisfies our greatest need of worship. We were built for worship. So let me ask you this question then. What is your chief end in life? How do you view, in fact, the purpose of the church or the chief end of the church? Is it to have your needs met? Well, ironically, it is. But not through the way that you might think, but rather through the worship of Christ. Nothing greater can meet the needs of your heart and your life and all that you exist for than to worship Christ. That's number two. Our great Savior unifies our diversity, number one. Number two, our great Savior fulfills the promises of worship. Number three, our great Savior prepares us for ministry. Again, not only does he save us from sin, but he saves us for his good pleasure. We learn a lot about this from Paul. It kind of goes into, in chapter 15, that second half, an example of Paul. It's not so much do this or do that or telling us or instructing us, but rather from the outflow of his life, we learn some key things here. We learn what it means to serve in ministry. And already in your mind, maybe, and we talked about this before, you're thinking, but I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. Well, you may not be a pastor, but you are a missionary. There's no such thing as a non-Christian missionary. You may not go overseas, or that may not be your quote-unquote full-time ministry, and that you have to raise funds to be a minister or to be a missionary. Minister means to be a servant. We sometimes have made that equivalent to being a pastor, and it's not. We're all ministers in God's kingdom. It says in Verse 14 there, he's talking to the church in Rome. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. That's an amazing statement for former sinners, isn't it? You're full of goodness. Why? Because Christ has come into you. He has surrounded you with his righteousness. And so there's a purpose in that. He says, you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Does that mean that they knew everything that there was to know? No. But they knew enough. They were mature in their faith. There was enough there that it could then expand to others. The author of Hebrews rebukes those in that audience saying, by now you should have been teachers. But you keep having to feed like children, like babies. Here, that's not the case in the church in Rome. He is recognizing their maturity, that God had fully equipped them. Again, more than just saves us, but he saves us for his purposes. Now, in verses 15 through 21, we're not called to duplicate Paul's ministry per se. He had a specific ministry, and even unique on top of that, he was a capital A apostle doing something very unique. Here he is writing the Word of God. So we can't duplicate that, but we can learn from his focus, from his passion, his humility, his ambition here. Verses 20 and 21, he says, thus I make it my ambition, what? To preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now yours may not be a preaching ministry, but there's someone that needs to be taught, someone that needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And you see also here that he's basing this on the promises of Scripture. This was the fuel and confidence that he had. He trusted the promises of God and he acted on that. Let me ask you, what is your ambition? What is your ministry? It may not mean changing what you do in the day-to-day, but it may be changing the how and the why you do what you do. Changing your focus on that. Even though we're not going to work, there's an aspect where our work, whether it's at IBM or at a school or being a student or being at home with your children or being in your neighborhood or working in retail or whatever the different jobs may be, to see those as opportunities to be missionaries for Christ's kingdom, to minister in a very profound way in what you do. It changes the whole scope of it. It might even change the dreariness of what you do. Not everybody has their dream job. Not everybody's called to their dream job. And that's okay. Every one of us can work, whether we do it for free, whether we do it as retirees, whether we get paid big sums of money, we do it for the glory of the Lord. That should be our ambition. Our great Savior prepares us for ministry. Number four, our great Savior is the focus of our priorities, plans, and prayer. And that comes right after that. And again, still with Paul's testimony of his life in verses 22 through 33 of chapter 15. His calling was unique, but his example leaves us with a path. His priority was to do God's will. The context of that was he was serving and planting churches from Macedonia to Jerusalem. And had been doing that. And that was his priority. And that's why he explained to the church in Rome, I've never been able to visit you because you guys are doing well, and that's not been my calling. But I'm hoping to. And so we see that he makes a plan. He wants to come to Rome, and then he wants to eventually go to Spain to preach the gospel there, as we just read. But there was an urgent need in Jerusalem for the poverty that they were going through, and so he was taking a gift to them to help them. And then he asked for prayer in that process, and so we get this subtle understanding of priority. His priority was to do God's will. He made a plan, and yet he submitted it to the Lord through prayer, and he invited them to pray for him, to strive in prayer. And that's always a convicting piece, isn't it? To strive in prayer. I know that I often don't strive in prayer. It's a difficult discipline to sit and pray. Let me ask you this. As a believer, united to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, what is your focus? Very similar to what is your ambition. They go together. Right now, our focus has been tested in the most amazing of ways, hasn't it? Most unique of ways. Our focus has been bombarded with fear, unrest, uncertainty, maybe anger, frustration, lack of fellowship. These are all things that have tested our focus in the last few months. We already fight distractions, right? Between work, school, and entertainment and leisure. How do we redeem and how do we redefine these things? Oftentimes, Christ gets the leftover parts. Do you find yourself trying to fit him into what you're already doing? Or do you try to make everything else fit around him as the main priority, the main focus, the main ambition of your life? That is always a place of needing to evaluate and reevaluate that. Because our great Savior should be the focus of our priorities, our plans, and our prayer. That leads to number five. Our great Savior builds a community that stands against false teachers. Chapter 16. We see this as Paul goes through this amazing list of people that he sends his greetings to, that they're a part of the ministry in this church in Rome. Listen to what Jesus prays in John chapter 10. If you'd like to go there, John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. Jesus says, makes an amazing prophecy here that we see fulfilled really in Romans 16. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now listen to this. Just as the Father knows me and knows the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Who are those other sheep? I've heard some crazy interpretations of that it's talking about other planets and aliens. No, it's talking about Gentiles. It's a ministry and Messiah to the Jews, and yet it wasn't just to be for the Jews. Rather, he's to come and bring in the Gentiles. And we see this just less than 30 years later in this fully functional church in Rome. And you have this list of 24 people by name who most of them are Gentiles, serving Christ and standing firm, who are hearing the voice of the shepherd and not the voice of the false shepherds. You see this taking place, and what Paul says here, and this reminder, and not only that, but those who also send greetings from verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. You see this combined effort and this unity and this stronghold of truth. And there's one thing in common with all of them, a diverse group, slaves and masters, public officials, nobodies on the world scale, all together, somebody in Christ. In fact, there are no little guys, if you can say it that way, or little girls, if you will, in God's kingdom. They're focused on his work, his priorities. He's commending them for this, and yet he also wants to remind them to keep faithful in that. Verses 17 through 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine, those borders, those essential borders that you have been taught. Avoid them. Every one of these letters that Paul writes to the early churches addresses some type of thing that has weaseled its way into the church. Satan was right there at the beginning to cause problems. And he's writing, and those problems still exist. They may have different names today, but they're the same issues. Paul wants you to keep out the wolves. How do you keep this band of believers together? And you know this. You've experienced this. If you've been in Christ for any time at all, you can think of empty chairs, metaphorically speaking. Not of those who've necessarily moved away. I'm talking about those who once called themselves Christians or seemed to be Christian, and the maybe the cares of this world, like in the illustration of the soils, temptations, maybe simply indifference, bitterness, or even false teaching. Those who've, you think, how could they have been duped by this? And they go down that path. Even in the last couple of years, there's been some well-known pastors who have gone through this new word called deconversion, where they've renounced their faith. Men who used to preach solid biblical truth and somehow have been captured by the devil to turn their back on it. That's chilling. That's frightening. What is Paul calling us to? To cling to Jesus. To cling to our great Savior. Let nothing steal you away. Because here's the truth. He will not be the one that lets you go. He does not lose any of those who truly, truly come to Him, according to John 6. So let me ask you this very sobering question. Are you the next victim of false teaching? Are you susceptible to compromise the truth because of feelings, because of something else? Are you susceptible because you want your ears tickled? You would rather have comfort over conviction, sentiment over truth. The false promises of sin, if it wasn't appealing, it wouldn't be an issue. How do we stand? What hope do we have? Well, that's why there's a number six. And that's how Paul ends this, these last three verses in chapter 16. Our great Savior is able and wise to us. And this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Hopefully this is the freshest part of this. Hopefully all of this rings a bell to you. If you've been here, just to further cement what we've been learning so that it might just give you the strength that Paul is talking about here. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you. So just as he tells them, stand strong against false teaching. How are we able to do that? Because there's Christ, able to strengthen you. How? According to my gospel, according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. There's a unique function of preaching as we talked about. He's able to strengthen. He is the security that we have against false teaching. Preaching is a unique part of that. Preaching Christ secures us. As it says there, it's revealed. This preaching is the preaching of the revealed truth of God, not the stuff I come up with. I didn't sit in my study this week and came up with all this stuff. I'm not that creative. I'm not that smart. This is what God's Word says. And you can look at it for yourself to see if I'm crazy, wrong, untruthful. If the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That's the Old Testament was pointing to something. They didn't know the clarity of what that was pointing. They knew a Messiah would come that would save them. But many of them missed it. They didn't recognize that that was Jesus when He came. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. That's what we preach. The flesh, the world, and the devil are compelling you to anything but Jesus. Anything. Be a good moral person. Be a bad moral person. Be a good religious person. Follow God or some form of God. Follow Satan. It doesn't matter as long as you don't trust in Jesus. You know, in fact, sermon and preach has become a bad. Don't preach to me. I don't need a sermon. Yeah, you do. We all do. The right kind, of course. The one that has to do with my gospel. Paul isn't saying not the one that he created, but the one that he endeared himself to, which is the true gospel. The same gospel of Peter, the same gospel as James and John, the same gospel of Jesus that he preached. And what was the purpose, it says there? To bring about the obedience of faith. It's not works that save us, but by faith we are now in God's kingdom and we are used for His purposes to obey Him. He says there in verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Only God is wise. And because of this, He is worthy of glory forever. And this wisdom has been in full demonstration. The embodiment of this wisdom is Jesus Christ. We couldn't have thought this up. This is not a human invention. This is not how humans devise ways of salvation. No, we're the heroes of the story. Even in the Greek gods and the Roman god, they're pathetic gods. And it's humans that win the day, oftentimes. These gods are pathetic and sinful and just as bad can be. They're demonic. But here's the wisdom of God. Only God could have thought this up. From before the foundation of the world, he knew what was going to happen and planned how he would resolve men's failures, women's failures in sin. Jesus is the wisdom of God on display. All of the BC stuff, before Christ stuff, is leading up to Christ. And all of the AD stuff looks back to Christ while looking forward to his second coming. Let me ask you this quite simply. What has your heart today? Nothing is greater or more worthy than our great Savior to have our heart. He is the one who is able to strengthen us against any anti-gospel foe that we may face, even if that foe is the one we look in the mirror and see. He's the embodiment of God's wisdom. He is the warm and glorious face of God to sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great Savior, and he is worthy of all glory that we give him. There is none greater. In the introduction, I quoted not only from Jonathan Edwards, one of the last probably Puritans there were. There's that other Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, in his book, Loveliness of Christ. There's another way of saying the beauty of Christ. Has a few more just choice quotes that kind of are a great reminder of what all this has come through the book of Romans. He says this, Christ is as full of feast as you can have to hunger. That's another way of saying that Christ-shaped vacuum in our hearts, that Christ-shaped hunger that we try to fill with so many other things. In fact, he says, to live on Christ's love is a king's life. And yet often we choose the pauper's life and feast on other things. I love how he says it in this, one of his most famous quotes. He says, every day we may see some new thing in Christ. His love hath neither brim. Excuse me. Every day we may see some new thing in Christ. His love hath neither brim nor bottom. Neither brim nor bottom. It never comes completely full. It just continues and overflows. And you can't find the bottom of it. Do you see Christ as beautiful today? Jonathan Edwards said, children ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things in the world. Romans demonstrates this, and we are children who never grow up from that fact, that we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things in the world. And boy, don't we have a beautiful portrait of that from this book and from this time in God's Word. Let's pray.